today on Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul.
The gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it is proclaimed against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives of His judgment upon all who cling to their impenitent ways.
By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost drew thousands to repent and believe. It's a strong example of what proclaiming the gospel should look like. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. On this Sunday program, we're sharing Dr. R.C. Sproul's preaching series through the book of Acts. Today's lesson is taken from chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. As we join Dr. Sproul, he'll be reading that passage.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear it. In the realm of theology, we make a distinction, which is the theologian's prerogative, between what we call kerygma and didache, two words that come from the Greek language. When I was a college student preparing for the ministry, I joined a special fraternity, the name of which was Charax, coming from the Greek word for preaching or heralding. And a derivative of that term is this word kerygma. And what is meant by scholars when they speak of the kerygma is the essential message that was preached by the apostles in the early church. And that kerygma always contained certain things. It always pointed out that in the person and work of Jesus, there was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as we began to see last week with Peter's application of the prophet Joel to the day of Pentecost. But also essential to the kerygma was a brief recap of the life and ministry of Christ, how he was born of the seed of David, how he performed miracles through the power of God, how he was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Those were part and parcel of the essential ingredients of the apostolic preaching or the kerygma. The didache refers, as you may already surmise, to the teaching that would follow the preaching of the gospel. After the gospel was preached and people would respond positively and enter into the church, then they received their catechism, their instruction, what we call the didactic part of the Christian experience. But this morning, we want to notice not so much the didache or the teaching as we are looking at this kerygma. Also, before I get to it, let me remind you of how we ended last week, where Peter was calling back to Joel, speaking of the prophecy of the day of the Lord, where the sun would be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just this week, I was reading again in the life and work of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards was basically saying that the gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it is proclaimed against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives of his judgment upon all who cling to their impenitent ways and who never acknowledge their sin and come to the cross. And in this day and age, we look down on any preaching that smells of brimstone, that suggests hell, that communicates the idea that God will give an everlasting judgment against unrepentant people. But beloved, every page of the New Testament gives that warning. And if I don't remind you of that warning, then the wrath of God is on my head. And so it's not simply an insignificant postscript that Joel adds to his prophecy by saying, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But that invitation was made against the backdrop of this promise of a future calamity that would befall the human race at the time of the day of the Lord. And so after that warning and after that plea, then Peter addresses himself to those who are assembled from the Jewish community. "Men of Israel." Let me bring that up to date. "People of St. Andrews, please hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Let me stop there. So often we miss the central, vital significance of the miracles performed by Jesus in the New Testament. To be sure, there was an immediate need that our Lord would address in compassion and ministry by giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and so on. But beyond the local and immediate work of compassion that it exhibited was a far deeper significance. It is what the philosopher John Locke called the credit of the proposer. That the claims that Jesus made to being the Son of God were verified, authenticated, demonstrated to be genuine by the miracles that God performed in and through him. Remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night saying, "Teacher, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, or you would not be able to do the things that you have done." That's the whole point of miracle. is God's giving his sign of approval, his attestation that this one is speaking the truth. And so in this sermon, Peter appeals to the miracles of Jesus, which were well known to his audience. He said, men of Israel, listen to me. This Jesus of Nazareth, this man is the one whom you know performed these signs, these wonders, these powerful things, having been delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Here we see another marvelous example of the doctrine of concurrence, which is critical to our understanding of the providence of God, how God rules over the world. We are told in the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, that from all eternity, God doth decree and ordain freely and immutably whatsoever comes to pass. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. If he didn't, he wouldn't be sovereign. But then comes the semicolon. But his sovereign foreordination of all things that come to pass, it goes on to say, is not carried out in such a way as to eliminate secondary causes or do violence to the will of the creature. That is, that when God brings his will to pass, he works in, through, and by the real decisions of real people. The classical example was Joseph before his brothers, when they were reunited, and they were in terror that Joseph would wreak revenge against them. And he put them at ease because he said of their atrocious act of betrayal against him, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that the same act by which Joseph's brother in their treachery delivered him into slavery, God was working. It's one of the most difficult things to conceive of the greatness and majesty of his sovereignty, that God can even bring his goodness to pass through my wretched sin. But I cannot say, look at the good that God has brought out of my sin. Nor can Judas go and boast before the throne of God's judgment and say, look at me. Were it not for my act of betrayal, there would be no cross. And no cross, there would be no redemption. So you all it to me for my wonderful work of bringing to pass your salvation. No. The only intention Judas had was to get his hands on the 30 pieces of silver. But despite his bad intentions, God trumped his desires to bring to pass the cross. This is what Peter is saying here. Listen. Him, that is this Jesus of Nazareth, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of Almighty God. I'm talking about the one you have taken, he says, by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. So while you meant to destroy him, you were working out nothing less than the eternal will of God. But before you take comfort in that, remember, your work was lawless, and you're culpable for that. And then he goes on to say, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. See what's going on here? Peter's saying, this Jesus, whom you delivered to the Romans, whom you condemned by the Sanhedrin, and then carried out your evil with the help of Pontius Pilate, this Jesus was condemned by every earthly court that you could think of. And so you killed him. You executed him. But the verdict of the courts of this world was trumped by the heavenly court. when the heavenly judge responded to the greatest injustice in the history of the world by raising Jesus from the dead. Having loosed the pains of death, and listen to this, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. How many times in my life have I heard the skeptic say, how can you, if you're in your right mind, believe in the resurrection of Christ? Because certainly the resurrection of Christ is at the heart and soul of the Christian faith, as the apostle tells to the Corinthian church, if Christ is not raised, our hope, our faith is in vain. We're false witnesses of God, and we are of all people in the world are the most to be pitied. That's why I say to the unbeliever when he's hostile towards Christianity, don't be mad at us. Pity us. Feel sorry for us. Because we're investing all of our hope, all of our lives in this single tenet that a man in Jerusalem was killed and the grave couldn't hold him. And the skeptic said, that's impossible. If we know anything, we know that when people die, they stay dead. Oh, you might resuscitate them after a few moments, but if they're dead for a couple of days, there's no more resuscitation. It's over. It's finished. And death triumphs. David Hume argued against the miracles of the scripture on the basis of probabilities, saying that the probabilities against the real resurrection would always outnumber the probability for. And I would say, all things being equal, Hume was right. But all things weren't equal. We're dealing here with one who is sinless. And the scriptures tell us that it's through sin that death comes into the world. And the real astonishing statistic is not that one should come from the dead, but that one should remain sinless throughout his life. And if that's true, then it would be morally unjust for God to allow a sinless man to suffer the curse that he assigns to sin. Now, maybe that's what Peter has in mind when he says, not only was it possible for Jesus to rise from the dead, but it was impossible for him not to be raised from the dead. Maybe that's what he had in mind. But maybe what he had in mind was this, that from all eternity, as the Old Testament predicted again and again, that the Messiah of Israel would not be conquered by death, and that it is impossible for anyone or anything to prevent the determinant will of Almighty God. When people stumble before the resurrection, you want to ask them, what kind of a God do you believe in? Well, I don't believe in God. I believe that life, motion, power, all of those things happen serendipity by that transcendent power we call chance. Talk about superstition. Talk about nonsense. People are trying to convince the whole world today that once there was a time when there was nothing, absolutely nothing, and then poof, out of the nothing, not just came something, but everything. And those who propose that not only deny religion, but they deny every article of science there is. No, the very fact of being that anything is at all screams of a transcendent being who alone has the power of life in his hand. And any being such as that who has the power of life in his hand has the power to bring it away and take it back. Job understood that when he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here is Peter in front of this mob saying, you think it's incredible that this Jesus was raised from the dead? How could it be otherwise, considering who he is? It was impossible for death to hold him. And now he turns his attention not simply to Joel, but now back to David in the psalm. And quickly he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me known the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. About whom is David speaking? Many of David's psalms are prophetic, and every Jew in Israel knew it. They knew that many of the psalms of David contained the coronation psalms that predicted the coming Messiah and what he would be like, and this is one of them, where David is rejoicing in this promise to the Holy One of Israel, who will not be abandoned to hell, whose soul will not suffer corruption. And so Peter's now asking the question to these people, of whom was David speaking? Was he talking about himself? Well, listen to what he says. Men and brothers, let me speak freely to you. Now, the patriarch David, one of the most honored men of Israel. Let me speak freely about David. Fellows, David's dead. David's buried. Just go across the street down there in the southern part of Jerusalem, you can see his tomb. It's like I would say to a Muslim today, fellows, Mohammed's dead. He's buried. Buddha died, and he stayed dead. Confucius died, and he's still dead. That's the point here. Go look at David's tomb. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah, the Christ, to sit upon his throne. And foreseeing this, he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Men of Israel, this prediction was made 1,000 years ago, before anybody ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth, whom God has attested in your midst. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. He's explaining Pentecost. Remember last week, God took of the Spirit that was upon Moses and distributed it to 70. But the same Spirit that was anointed the mediator of the new covenant, God took the Spirit that was upon Christ and gave it to the whole body of believers, to the whole church. And when he's explaining the significance of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, Peter takes them right back to the life and ministry of this Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and after his ascension into heaven, then this Jesus, along with the Father, poured out the Spirit that day.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, and we're glad you've joined us. We're featuring Dr. Sproul's expository series from the Book of Acts. You know, hearing this sermon, we're motivated by the sense of urgency and boldness that Peter and the other early church leaders demonstrated to obey Christ's command to go and make disciples. To that end, Dr. Sproul has written a booklet titled, What is the Great Commission? It helps us understand missions and personal evangelism. And when you contact us today with your gift of any amount, we'll send you two of the booklets, one for you and one to share with a friend or family member.
You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can go online to renewingyourmind.org and make your request. Once again, our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Before we go, let me remind you that everything we do here at Ligonier is done with an eye towards serving the local church. As much as we appreciate you joining us today, it's not our desire that this program or Dr. Sproul's sermon replace your Lord's Day worship. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us that we shouldn't neglect meeting together. So let me encourage you, if you haven't already, commit yourself to the local church, a church that teaches God's Word faithfully and takes seriously Christ's command to go and make disciples. God bless you on this Lord's Day. Well, next Sunday, Dr. Sproul will once again look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's so rich, we need to spend extra time on it, so we hope you'll join us next Sunday right here on Renewing Your Mind.